Good morning, family. Are we ready? So many people kept asking me that today. I'm like, I don't know, as ready as I'm going to be, huh? All right. Gideon, there were some photos that I had sent in. If you could just put the first one up, that would be great. All right. Describe for me the green thing with the pink background. What is that? Okay, describe it. Okay, I'm hearing stuff, but I'm not hearing stuff, so don't be afraid to say. How would you describe that thing? Okay, two doors. It's cold inside. Okay, preserves your food. Okay. And it's expensive. And it's expensive. Okay. What about the thing that looks like it has a lens with the yellow background? How would you describe that? Okay. A camera. Okay, preserves memories, all right? It has an eye. What else? Maybe it flashes. It's expensive. Who said that? Another expensive thing, right? Okay. Name the other things that you see in the picture. Just name them. Okay. Yeah, right. You even see the little barbecue fork and the knife and, yeah, a wrench. What do all of these things have in common? Say it again, Tarlene. They're household items, right? They're things that you would find in pretty much any home, right? Yeah. Well, when Moses was communing with God on the mountain, he was moved to make an urgent request. You know what he said? He said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Usually we imagine God's glory to look like this. Next image, please. Right? You know, God's glory. Now, in one very real aspect, this is true, as we'll see further in the message. But the Lord graciously replied to Moses' request, "I will make all of my," say it again, "goodness pass before thee," Exodus 33, verse 19. And when God revealed his glory to his servant, he said, "The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." And this is the part we tend to gloss over because it's uncomfortable, but it has just as much significance, "and will by no means clear the guilty." Chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. So yes, God said these things, and we know that God's word is truth. Amen? Amen? So while the glory shown to Moses on the mountain may have looked like that, the glory that he spoke looked more like this. Next image, please. What do we see? Yeah. We see a depiction of Jesus, and he's talking to two women, two sisters. Who were they? Yes. Now, one seems to be actively working while she's listening, and the other one is just content to sit at his feet and behold him and listen to him. Yeah? Talk about the glory. When we behold this glory, it goes from this to the final image here. What do we see? Yeah. Peter, John, walking through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, and they're passing all these people in need, and they're doing something about it, yeah? Yeah. I've titled my message, A House for the Glory of God. Now, that's nothing glamorous or exciting, right? You could probably think of a better one. But the idea is to spend time exploring this house in connection with God's design and his purpose for it. So before we do that, we're going to pray, all right? Speak to our hearts, show us your glory, open our eyes that we may see, quiet the noise inside our heads, feed unto us your living bread. Speak to our hearts, Lord, I pray. Give us your light that guides our way. Speak to our hearts and show us your glory. Open our eyes that we might see. Amen. All right. So those who have heard me speak anything or share anything, you guys probably know that I really like to read the Bible. So I don't have a fancy PowerPoint presentation. I just got this right here. All right. So hopefully, whether digital or physical, you are ready to do some flipping around, yeah? Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We're going to do all that this morning. So I first would like to take you to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Mm-hmm. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 1. Say amen when you have it, please. All right. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Long sentence. Let's break it down, shall we? Whose house is being built in the verse? The house of the Lord. Amen. Where? Specifically where? Mount Moriah. Why? It's still in the verse. Say it again. God appeared to David in that place. Did the Lord appear to another patriarch at Mount Moriah? Abraham. When he was about to sacrifice Isaac, yeah? So there seems to be some significance to building the house of the Lord on Mount Moriah. It wasn't just some random spot that was chosen because it looked good, right? There was meaning. It was a place where God was wont to appear to his people. So the rest of 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we're not going to read it all, but it details the structure of the building, right? And its two apartments. And we're pretty familiar with the temple structure and the two apartments, yeah? All right. 2 Chronicles chapter 4 actually gives us a look at the temple furnishings, what goes in and how they were constructed and where they were placed. And we know that God doesn't tell us anything without purpose, right? So it's important that that information is there. A lot of care, effort, and money went into building, casting, preparing all the furniture and instruments and utensils as given in the pattern. So notice how all that was needed for the work was provided. If we jump back to chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we're going to read verses 11 and 12. And God said to Solomon, verse 11 of chapter 1, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted you, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before you, neither shall there any after you have the like. So God keeps his word, and he kept his promise that he made to Solomon when answering his prayer for wisdom. So when it came time for the house of the Lord to be constructed, did he have to go looking for stuff? Absolutely not. Everything that was needed was readily available. Prophets and Kings, page 36, says this: of surpassing beauty and unrivaled splendor was the palatial building which Solomon and his associates erected for God and his worship, garnished with precious stones, surrounded by spacious courts with magnificent approaches and lined with carved cedar and burnished gold. The temple structure, with its broidered hangings and rich furnishings, was a fit emblem of the living church of God on the earth. A fit emblem. The purpose for building the temple in Solomon's day was the same as when God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle after the pattern shown to him in the mountain, right? And let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. Exodus 25:8. God wants to tabernacle with us, amen? And he has been longing to abide with us since the open communion between him and Adam was broken by Adam's sin. And all that God has done and is doing now for us today is geared toward this purpose. The church Christ designed and ordained to be the temple where God dwells. Yes, we have buildings, very nice ones, and tents of meeting, but the structures themselves are not what the Bible is speaking about. That I may dwell among them. The tabernacle of God is with men. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. These verses state very plainly that God doesn't dwell in a building, but with his people. Jesus prayed for an even closer, deeper connection than just being with us. Let's turn to John chapter 17. And we'll start at verse 20. This is the intimate connection that Jesus prayed for. I hear the leaves going. Say amen when you have it. All right. He said, neither pray I for these alone, verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory, the what? The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. God wants to live in us, in you, in me. The structure is simply a physical representation, a symbol, if you will, of what God intends. Ephesians 2:21 and 22 says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, let's go there. I told you we're going to be flipping around today. Chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles takes us to the day in time when the temple building was finally finished. 7 years later, according to 1 Kings 6:38. So 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Thus, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver, and the gold, and all the instruments, put he among the treasures of the house of God. Let's jump down to verse 6. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Verse 7, and I'll read through 10. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables, which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And finally, let's jump down to verse 13. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory, the what?
Glory.
The glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. I know we just read a lot, and since we just read a lot, what do you think we're going to do? Oh yeah, we're going to break it down, right? So what do you notice in these verses? Jump back to verse 1. What do you notice there? Okay. Everything that was dedicated for the temple, all the silver and the gold and the instruments, Solomon brought in and placed among the treasures of the house of God. And they shall be mine, the Lord says in Malachi chapter 3, in that day when I make up my jewels. The king and the people sacrificed unnumbered sheep and oxen in verse 6, right? I'm going to jump real quick to Hebrews chapter 9. You don't have to go there. I wondered when I was studying this, I said, Lord, why did they sacrifice so many sheep and oxen that they couldn't number it? I'm like, that's weird to me. But the Lord took me here and said, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So many sacrifices were made as an expression of the faith in God to cleanse them from sin. And since the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is all-encompassing, then there's the reason that they couldn't number the sheep and the oxen that were slain. He died for the sins of the whole world. Can we number them? Absolutely not. All right, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the most holy place beneath the wings of the cherubim. The musicians and the singers were as one, and they raised one sound in praise and thanksgiving to God. And then what happened? Verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 5. What happened? They were singing, there is one. They're praising and thanking God, and then what happened? a cloud filled the temple, right? Do you realize what we're seeing here? If not, I'm going to show you the same way the Holy Spirit showed me. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is the train that filled the temple? We just read it in verse 3. His glory. His glory. We also read it in 2 Chronicles 5:14. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God, right? The glory of the Lord. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we're literally seeing a playing out, if you will, of what Isaiah saw in vision. Crazy, right? The glory of God, the Shekinah, the very presence of Jehovah filling the temple. Didn't this happen somewhere else too? Like literally? Exodus chapter 40. Don't lose me, we're going somewhere. Exodus chapter 40, and beginning at verse 33. All right. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We see this also happening in Acts chapter 2, right? A little different. They weren't in the temple. But were they gathered together? Were they as one? Were they on one accord? Were they praying and praising and thanking God, confessing their sins, forgiving one another? And what happened? The glory of the Lord showed up. Okay? What I gather from this is that the purpose of the church is to be the repository of God's glory and the place where he dwells, and to reflect the image of God. And it seems this is the case when the people are as one in Christ. Because they were as one at Babel too, and no. As one in Christ, on one accord in Christ, and making one sound, or should I say speaking the same message, the message that it is our privilege and our duty to preach in these last days. Amen? Right. So this is God's church. This is his design for his church. So where are we at today? Sadly, the current state of the church is different from the time of its inception. Let's read about our current condition, huh? You kind of don't know what your need is until you know where you're at. Yeah? All right. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 14. I'm going to start using my phone for this, y'all, because we don't have a lot of time. All right. Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What is an angel? A messenger. And the messenger in this verse is being given a message to whom? the church at Laodicea. Who is the message from? The message is from God, particularly Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 15, I know thy works. This is the message. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. We don't like reading that. If we as a church reflect the image of God, that means we're like him in character, right? We think his thoughts, we speak his words, we do his works. Character is inbred. It's manifested in what we think and what we say and what we do. Yes? So in these verses, Jesus is telling his church at Laodicea, us, that something isn't quite right with them. They're not fully cold or turned off from following him, but yet they're not hot with the fire of the Holy Spirit that provokes to love and to good works. Paul wrote to Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is what? Against me. And he that gathereth not with me does what? Scattereth abroad. There's no middle ground with God. You're either for him or you're against him. And since the church is neither, well, hence the spewing. Let's continue, verse 17, Revelation 3. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, because thou sayest. We're living in arguably the richest time period since the days of Solomon. The percentage of extreme poverty has decreased significantly compared to historical periods such as the Middle Ages. This isn't just me talking, I'm researching this stuff. Something else about what we say of ourselves when we're in prosperity is, I have need of nothing. Sure, pride knows no need. But what does Jesus, the truth, actually say about our condition? Keep reading, verse 17. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Wretched, one who's very unhappy or unfortunate, base, despicable, and vile. In our nation alone, we're seeing the highest statistics for anxiety, depression, and mental disturbance ever. We have everything we need, and some or most of what we want, and we're miserable. Poor, perhaps not in this world's goods, but poor in love, poor in faith, poor in hope, destitute of the Holy Spirit. Blind, that's an obvious one. We see ourselves as needing nothing. We're all good. Deep down we know we're not, right? But rather than fall on our knees and seek the Lord for grace to see our great need, our pride pushes us to keep lying to ourselves and others. I'm good. Naked. Exposed, undisguised, without protection. Without Jesus covering us, we are uncovered and in view of our enemy. So if you think Satan hasn't got his eye on you, believe me, he does. This is the condition of the church. I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to read verse 1, 2, and 4. Stay with me. Hope is coming. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many, what? Strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, and probably some others. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Does God tell the truth? And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we read, we read about a king who was in his own eyes, not even a man, but a boy, needing a father's guidance and wisdom. A king whose heart was fixed on Jehovah and whom God honored above all other kings that ever reigned in an earthly kingdom. But Solomon fell from grace, gradually, imperceptibly, and without recognizing it himself, blind. It started with seeking outside talent to help with supplies for building the temple, 1 Kings 7:13. Then followed a multiplication of horses and chariots, which were used in war, and which God had warned the rulers in Israel not to do in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And among this, the indulgence in luxury, wine, and seeking to glorify himself. I mean, what else are you going to do? You got everything. And finally, it was the abundance of very attractive royal ladies from other nations that Solomon's lust moved him to marry. These idolatrous women led him to practice idolatry. A little digression, ladies. If we really want to be empowered, we must let our men be men. We must let them lead. Solomon's wives led him, but where? To idolatry. And moreover, Spirit of Prophecy says, to the point where he became effeminate and followed after them. No, this is a perversion of God's design for marriage. Moreover, his design for the roles of men and women. And fellas, y'all not getting away. If you love us, keep your promises. Leave father and mother and cleave to your wife. Walk worthy of the respect we have for you, and it will only increase and deepen. Like I said, I digress. So Solomon built shrines to his wives' false gods at the base of the Mount of Olives, no less, where he joined them in the most heinous and cruel pagan practices. You can read about it, Prophets and Kings chapter 2. The interesting thing is it was the initial purpose of the king in marrying these women to exert positive influence on them for reverencing and serving the true and living God. Noble. But can light be united with darkness? No. Solomon's attempt at such unity only succeeded in mixing the sacred with the profane and confusing the people in their spiritual walk. Our church is guilty of this. We've done this very thing in our worship services, bringing in outside influences in the hope of converting them to the truth. It's impossible to effectively witness to something that you're not experiencing. I'll talk about it more during the Sacred Music Intensive Weekend. That's April 25 and 26, by the way. So because of Solomon's example, many Israelites fell off the narrow path into idolatry. But here's the part I like. Let's go back to Revelation 3. I absolutely love this part. I needed some hope after going through all of this. Seeing us in our true condition, Jesus, true to who he is moved with compassion. And he gives us the following counsel in verse 18 of chapter 3 of Revelation. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest, like, actually be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. We have on record that Solomon repented of the evil he had done. The book of Ecclesiastes encompasses Solomon's thoughts and conclusions during this time of repentance. Praise the Lord. He'd fallen far, yes, but not far enough to where God couldn't reach him. And hallelujah to that. Romans 2:4 tells us it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God's goodness is seen in the warnings, the reproofs, and finally the prophecy of the kingdom's division under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. It was this prophecy, the Bible commentary says, of impending ruin that had awakened the apostate king, speaking of Solomon, as from a dream, and had led him to repent. So we, as God's church, have a prophecy of impending ruin upon us, should we continue in our course of indifference, apathy, and self-sufficiency. We read it in Revelation 3:15 and 16, the hot and cold, and, you know. Now let's read verse 19. As many as I love, Jesus says, as many as I what? I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I tell you, if God is not love, if he doesn't love us, he wouldn't tell us anything. Love will tell you the truth. It'll sound the alarm when danger's on the horizon. It's the goodness of God that gives the warning. Can you see it? He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants us all to come to repentance. So, if prosperity, peace, and stability don't lead us to call on God, reproof, rebuke, and warning most certainly will. So how does God bridge the gap? We saw his ideal church. We see the church's condition today. How do we get from here to there? Desire of Ages, and this is a little lengthy, so bear with me. It says, by coming to dwell with us, Jesus was to reveal God, both to men and to angels. Both the redeemed and the unfallen beings will find in the cross of Christ their science and their song. It will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it'll be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own has its source in the heart of God. I do nothing of myself, said Christ. The living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. In these words is set forth the great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. All things Christ received from God, but he took to give. So in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. Through the Son, it returns in praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. And thus, through Christ, the circuit of beneficence is complete, representing the character of the great giver, the law of life. That's Desire of Ages, pages 19 through 21. So, how is the gap between us and God the Father bridged? What did you hear? Through who? Through Jesus Christ. God giving him and us receiving him by faith, thus being reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The church of the end times will reflect the image of God. Not maybe, not might, will. Not by magic, not even really by blatant miracles such as Jesus did when he walked among men. Let's read a few verses to see how Jesus will accomplish this. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. Go there quickly. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. The SDA Bible commentary has some interesting points to make about this verse, but I'll just mention one for right now. This building represents God's spiritual temple, which is composed of material gathered out of every nation and tongue and people of all grades, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned. These are not dead substances to be fitted by hammer and chisel. They are living stones, quarried out from the world by the truth. And the great master builder, the Lord of the temple, is now hewing and polishing them for their respective places in the spiritual temple. When completed, this temple will be perfect in all its parts, for its builder and maker is God. John chapter 3, verse 8. Quickly, quickly, flip quickly. John chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Desire of Ages, page 173. The blessing comes when by faith the soul surrenders itself to God. Then that power which no human eye can see creates a new being in the image of God. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Isaiah 30, verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." I'm not reading that last bit on purpose. All right? And lastly, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Talking about how the church will eventually reflect the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the what?
Glory.
The glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Amen. Look to Christ. Behold the attractive loveliness of his character, and by beholding, you will, not might, you will become changed into his likeness. The mist that intervenes between Christ and the soul will be rolled back as we by faith look past the hellish shadow of Satan and see God's glory in his law and the righteousness of Christ. Before the temple can be erected, each stone is to be prepared individually, chiseled, shaped, cut, smooth, polished in another place, as 1 Kings 6, verse 7 says. Where is that place? That place is in one-on-one communion with God. In fact, Ellen White put it this way: devotion to God and a spirit of sacrifice, devotion to God and a spirit of sacrifice were the first requisites in preparing a dwelling place for the Most High. This is true of both the church and the individual. Remember, the church is made up of individuals. We are saved personally, individually, not in groups. So the requisites that we spoke of are to be met individually. What we bring to the church body is solely dependent upon our individual experience with God. Although God dwells not in temples made with human hands, yet he honors with his presence the assemblies of his people. He has promised that when they come together to seek him, to acknowledge their sins, and to pray for one another, he will meet with them by his Spirit. But those who assemble to worship him should put away every evil thing. Unless they worship him in spirit and truth and in the beauty of holiness, their coming together will be of no avail. How can I put away every evil thing? I'm a sinner and I come to church, right? But am I bringing my sins into the church when I come? Put it away. every evil thing. In my one-on-one communion with God, I'm confessing and putting away all the things, so that when I do come and congregate with his people, it's not as me being perfect and sinless and, you know, but it's me showing my love to you by not bringing you into all that, right? God bridges the gap between his ideal church and us through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected, has become the head of the corner. And as Peter wrote in his first epistle, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, being built to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are these spiritual sacrifices? For one, they are sacrifices that will be rendered once the stone is set in place. Each one of us is called to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, according to Romans 12:1. This includes praying without ceasing, praising the Lord, rejoicing in him at all times. You might be seeing the scriptures come to your mind. Love and faith, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Giving and good works. Christ, the sure foundation stone, establishes each stone of his temple in its place. So all the spiritual sacrifices I just talked about are the sure result of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And you know what the wonderful thing about all this is? When the temple is complete, we read it in our scripture reading, he will appear. Let's go to Psalms 102. Psalms 102, verse 16, our scripture reading. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. I came away with two wonderful, glorious messages from this verse. First, as we read in 2 Chronicles 5 and Exodus 40, the glory of God, the Shekinah, which is his very presence, filled the tabernacle, the temple, when the work of building was finished. So it will be that when God completes the building of his spiritual house, he will appear in his glory. You see, God's not waiting on the world, if you will, to shape up before he comes. Who's he waiting on? He's waiting on his church to heed his counsel in Revelation 3:18, which, if we internalize that, it will position us to receive all we need to carry out the work of discovering more stones for his quarry. Where is our faith in Christ's righteousness? How do we see God right now? I met a woman at Natural Grocers a couple of weeks ago. She tearfully shared with me that she stopped being a Christian because of how the so-called Christians in her life portrayed the Jesus they claimed to follow. Her view of God was skewed because those that claimed to know him, their view of God was skewed. Current events haven't helped either. But such testimonies bring up feelings of shame and reproach in me. As long as I continue to live a form of godliness without the power, I am neglecting my duty and my privilege to fear God and give glory to him so that others may see who he really is in and through me and also glorify him. Indeed, Satan has ought to accuse us of, but even here, God rebukes him. God regards each of us as brands plucked from the fire. To be plucked, I learned this from my loving husband, insinuates some resistance on our part. What makes a stone resistant to cutting tools is its composition, what it's made of. Granite, for example, dense limestone, those are much harder to work with than, say, marble or sandstone. But you know, the stones of the temple that Solomon built were quarried from limestone, Dead Sea stone, and marble. In the same way, some of us are more resistant to the work of the Holy Spirit than others, but yet they all eventually made it from the quarry to the Temple Mount. Amen? So what is your resistance to God today? Is it money? Power? Appetite? Worldly amusements or entertainment? Delicately speaking, physical intimacy? Not enough true Christianity among those who profess it? What is all this but distractions from what matters most? Without Jesus Christ, no matter how much money you have, it'll never be enough, I know. So he counsels us to buy of him gold, that is faith, tried in the fire in Revelation 3:18. As for power, apart from Jesus, the omnipotent one, we are powerless, period. And our striving for worldly power will only leave us without honor and integrity. We'll just be stepping over people trying to get. But with Jesus as our strength, we have more power than all the hosts of hell. Amen? And we can retain our dignity too. Appetite, I'm finding, really is the last stronghold for me and for many of us. Is there anything wrong with eating good food or enjoying it? Of course not. But appetite becomes perverted, however, when it's used for anything other than its intended purpose of sustaining life and good health. Self-soothing, masking our emotions, self-gratification, avoiding conflict, avoiding duty. This is not what our appetite is to be used for. And God is able to change our tastes and restore our appetite to its original design and purpose. Amen? Give it to him again and again and ask him to take control of it and then trust him to do just that. In my personal time with God, the message is keep coming. Keep coming. I'm like, God, I'm so tired. Keep coming. Remember the importunate widow. Don't stop pleading with God. He will come through for you. There's nothing wrong with having fun, right? Fun becomes an idol, though, when it takes the place of God in your life. Many youth and young adult ministries and programs are about that kind of fun, right? And thus, when the fun fades, so does the engagement. Let me tell you something, young people. Don't let fun distract you from your God-given mission, which, if you let him, God will show you can be more fun and enjoyable than anything this world has to offer. And physical intimacy? Let's just say that the casual encounters that many engage in are a very far cry from the wonderful experience God designed it to be within the bond and boundaries of a husband and his wife. And what about those professed Christians around us? I know several people, some even in my family, who refuse to surrender to Jesus because of his followers. If anyone listening to this message is of that persuasion, let me give you another perspective. True Christianity is inbred from above, not from those around you. If you're seeking to become a Christian by looking at others, you'll never become one. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on who? Me, the Lord says. Stop looking at man and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of what? His glory, his glory, his glory, and his grace. David wrote, I have set the Lord always before me. That means Jehovah was his vision in view all the time. And because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. These resistances to the Holy Spirit are the same things that took Solomon down, y'all. And they are still the cause of our downfall today. But it is God's goodness that leads us to repent. How has God demonstrated his goodness towards you just today? Talk of him and think on the one responsible for such blessing. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the world, which is to perish. The stones of the house of the Lord are of such a character as can withstand tempest, fire, and flood, and immense pressure. They are built upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, a sure foundation. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 7 about the wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the winds blew and the floods came and they beat upon that house. Did it fall? Absolutely not, because it was founded upon the rock. The care shown in the building of the temple is a lesson to us regarding the care that we are to show in our character building. No cheap material is to be used. No haphazard work to be done in matching the different parts. Peace must fit peace perfectly. Just as God's temple was, so his church must be. Into their character building, his people are to bring no worthless timbers, no careless indifferent work. In times of perplexity and distress, when a heavy strain is brought to bear, it will be plainly seen what kind of timbers have been used in the character building. That's Second Bible Commentary, page 1030. In other words, it behooves us to submit to the hewing, the polishing, the testing of God, that we each may be fitted for our places in his temple. Jesus doesn't have to find a place for you. You have a place there already that he's preparing for you right now. And this brings me to my appeal. I have two separate appeals. One is specifically for the married couples and the parents, and then one is for all of us as individual stones. To my couple, Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Your spouse, your children, my spouse, our children are also stones in the Lord's quarry. Many of us have been praying earnestly for our spouses and for the children in this church, as well as for our children who are losing or have lost their way and stepped back from faith in God. I was convicted by what I'm about to share with you. It comes from Christ's object lessons. Speaking of the woman in the parable of the lost coin, she lit up the house, she swept it, moved everything that proved to be an obstruction. She searched diligently for that lost coin, and then Sister White wrote this: "So in the family, if one member is lost to God, every means should be used for his recovery. On the part of all the others, let there be diligent, careful self-examination. Let the life practice be investigated. See if there's not some mistake, some error in management, by which that soul is confirmed in impenitence." Husbands, wives, if your spouse is floundering in the faith, or even actively wandering away from God, is there something in your life that might be contributing? A habit or a practice, an attitude? If it isn't your spouse, praise God, but perhaps it's one of your siblings or one of your parents, or maybe one or more of your children. She went on to say this: "If there is in the family one child who is unconscious of his sinful state, parents should not rest. Let the candle be lighted. Search the word of God, and by its light let everything in the home be diligently examined to see why this child is lost. Let parents search their own hearts, examine their habits and practices. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and we are answerable to him for our management of his property. The work of winning their children for Christ, many of us parents trust to the minister or the Sabbath school teacher. But in doing this, they are neglecting their own God-given responsibility. the education and training of their children to be Christians, and that truly is the highest service that parents can render to God. It is a work that demands patient labor, a lifelong, lifelong, after age 18, diligent and persevering effort. Convicted? Me too. So my appeal to you, husbands and wives, parents, let the Lord build your house. If you are hearing the voice of God calling you to examine yourself, to put away every obstruction, to step up your game in fighting for one another in prayer, in fighting for your children on your knees, in fighting for your marriage. If you need grace and power to be an example in your own life of Jesus and his love, please stand, and only stand if you are convicted of these things. It's one thing to think to do better, to think to change. It's totally different to act on a conviction of the Holy Ghost. You standing is making a pledge to God today before your brothers and sisters here to receive his help to start doing things differently today. And I stand with you. I'm already standing, but I'm standing again. And those of us who are standing, we can hold each other accountable in love. Amen. My second appeal is to all of us as individual stones. Ephesians 4 takes a practical look at what the living stones of God's house are like. And I'm just going to read a few of the verses. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, every rumor, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This cannot take place or become a reality among us as believers, as Christians, until we each have submitted to God's cutting, his chiseling, his shaping, and his smoothing and polishing hour by hour in communion with him and through the trials that come our way. God is working to fit us for our places in his temple, not just the spiritual temple on earth, but the heavenly temple. If we fail to be fitted for the Lord's house here, we won't make it to heaven. The work must happen now. And when it is finished, the psalmist says, the Lord shall appear in his glory. My appeal comes directly from verses 25 to 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say it. But only that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you and me. If you hear the voice of God speaking to you in these verses, calling you to be honest, calling you to self-control, calling you to guard your thoughts and your words, calling you to be a better work ethic, calling you to generosity, calling you to respond to the promptings of his Spirit, calling you to forsake bitterness and wrath, malice and gossip, calling you to cultivate the same kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness that you receive of him, don't just stand, come forward. God promises us that his word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish what he pleases, and that it will prosper in the thing where he has sent it. Don't let his word fall on deaf ears today. Come forward. Going through this study, the prayer of my heart was, nearer, my God, to thee. Nearer to thee. And then another prayer came, nearer, still nearer. Because the closer I come to him, the more I realize how far away I am. It's not enough to talk religion. We need to be about our Father's business. And our first business is giving ourselves to him. That's our first business. The rest will come. The rest will come. But if our first business is neglected, the rest don't matter. It doesn't matter. Come forward. Make a decision to come today, to put sin away today. And if you fall tomorrow, if you fall in the next 5 minutes, remember the importunate widow. Keep coming. Don't stop coming to God. Don't give up on God, because he will not give up on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I said I wasn't going to cry up here, but you know, I love you because you just have a way of opening the door. You have a way of showing up that we don't expect. I've been convicted of these things that I've shared with my family today. And so this isn't coming from an empty space. It's coming from a real life experience. God, I need you. I need you. I am guilty of neglecting my first work and my first love, but no more. And as those who have stood, the parents, the couples, and those who have come forward as individuals, we are saying yes to you today. Yes, God. Help me to put it away and never pick it up again. Help me to turn from my sins and toward you that I may behold your glory. God, I see your desire to reflect your image in every last temple in this room and then in the greater temple that is your church. And we know the work will be done. Lord, help us not to miss out. Help us to submit to being fitted for our place in your temple. Let it be true for none of us that when the roll is called up yonder, there is no answer. Save us, Father God, in your kingdom. Bring us nearer and still nearer to you until we see your glory. This is my prayer in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.